for that, you pray for those who were sick that they would recover, and for safety in their travel and for success in their exams? Or was it for God's will in their life, for their job and for where they will live, and if they're not married, for married for someone to marry? What do you focus on when you pray for yourself or when you pray for others? In this passage, Paul is praying for his fellow believers in Colossae. He's not praying for the unconverted, he's praying for fellow believers in Colossae. Now, just a quick recap, it's about 60 AD. Paul is in Rome, he's living under house arrest. And while he's living there in Rome under house arrest, he receives two unexpected visitors. The first, Onesimus, is a slave that has run away from his master Philemon. Philemon is Paul's friend. He lives in Colossae, which is 1,500 kilometres away. Philemon is a Christian. And then the other, who arrives sometime later, he doesn't arrive with Onesimus, we don't think. The second surprise visitor to arrive on Paul's doorstep is Epaphras. Epaphras is something like, I'm not sure exactly, but something like a teaching elder in the church in Colossae, and he too has come 1,500 kilometres to seek out Paul. He's come all this way to find Paul because he needs help. There have been some disturbing developments back in the church in Colossae. On the surface, everything seems to be going very well, and there are many good things going on in the church there. The members generally are noted for their faith in Christ Jesus, it says, and they are noted for their love, not only for their immediate circle, but for all the saints, and that love and that faith are grounded in the hope which is laid up for them in heaven. But there is also starting to emerge a worrying trend, because some of the Christians in the church in Colossae are starting to become lethargic. And some are thinking, I don't find my faith very exciting anymore. And because of this, there were some who were even looking back wistfully to their days when they got their kicks from sex and drug and rock and roll. But most of them are not going down this path. Most of them, who are in danger of going astray, are listening to the new teachers that have come to town. And these new teachers are very subtle. They're not telling the Christians in Colossae to give up their faith in Christ. I mean, far from it. But rather they're saying, yes, it's good to have faith in Christ, only as well as having faith in Christ, you need something more. You need Christ plus. Same as with many Christians today. Faith in Christ alone no longer satisfies the way it once did, and now they think they need something more. And so along came these evangelists to Colossae, and they're offering something more. And they're full of these buzzwords. Buzzwords like power. That's what you need. You need more power. Christ alone is not enough. We're here to give you something more. You know, they come with this power evangelism. They're offering them power. And knowledge. We can offer you knowledge, they said. Deep knowledge. Special knowledge. Knowledge that ordinary garden variety Christians know nothing about. And especially fullness. If there was one thing these power evangelists were into, it was fullness. And they were saying, look, you're empty and you're spiritually drained. Only listen to us, they would say, and we can offer you the full spiritual experience, power and knowledge and fullness. And so with promises like this, and also by spicing things up, by reintroducing some of the rituals and the holy days from the Old Testament, they were drawing away a following after them back in Colossae. And Epaphras is worried. He crosses land and sea. He makes this journey of 1,500 kilometres, which was no mean feat in those days, to seek out Paul's advice in Rome. The first thing that Paul does is to pray. Or rather, he continues to pray. Because back in verse 3 we read, Paul saying, "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." So Paul had always been praying for those back in Colossae. They'd never been far from his mind. And this is remarkable because we believe that Paul had never actually been to Colossae. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." Okay, he met Epaphras and Philemon and probably his wife and son too, but that we think would have been a few years before when Paul was ministering in Ephesus. A few years before he'd been ministering in Ephesus, he'd been there for 2 years, and it sounds as though Epaphras had visited Ephesus and Philemon had visited Ephesus and probably been converted under Paul's ministry. But most of those back in Colossae had never met Paul. And yet even in prison in Rome, 1,500 kilometres away, Paul is praying for the Christians in Colossae. But notice this. The way he prays for them is being continually modified as he hears new news about them. In chapter 1 and verse 9 he says, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you." For this reason. For what reason? Well, because of what he's just heard about them from Epaphras. Epaphras has landed on his doorstep, and he's brought all this up-to-date news about what's happening in the church in Colossae. And now Paul is shaping his prayers for these believers, most of whom he's never met, according to what he's just heard. "For this reason, because of what we've just heard about you, since the day we heard it, we do not cease to pray for you." Now, we should pray persistently for other believers. But we should also pray intelligently for other believers. Get whatever up-to-date news you can about other believers and pray for them intelligently on the basis of that up-to-date news. That's why we have a weekly prayer news. It's a very important ministry. And many of those in the prayer news, especially those in other countries and other churches overseas, you've probably never met. That's okay. Most likely Paul's never met the Christians in Colossae either. But he prays for them. He prays persistently for them. Twice he says he prays for them always, and he does not cease to pray for them. And he prays intelligently for them. He does so on the basis of the most recent news that he has heard about them. Don Carson, in his excellent book, Spiritual Reformation, says this. He says, "We must ask ourselves how extensive our praying is. Do all our petitions revolve around our own families and churches, our own cherished but rather small circle of friends? Of course," he says, "we are primarily responsible for praying for our own circle. If we do not pray for our own circle, who will? But if that is the farthest reach of our prayers, we become parochial and introverted. Our prayers," he says, "may be an index of how small and self-centered our world is." Now, in verses 9 to 14, we have the specific prayer that Paul prayed at this time, that he was praying for his brothers and sisters in Colossae. And that is actually part of a longer section. In fact, what you have is one long sentence that goes all the way from verse 9 to verse 20, 12 verses. In our English Bible, they put in a few full stops to break it up. But in the original letter that Paul wrote, it's all one long sentence. No full stops. 226 words in Greek. Okay, that's well beyond what you can text. I mean, you wouldn't even be allowed to put that much on Facebook. That's a huge long sentence. The first half of this long sentence, verses 9 to 14, is a prayer. It's what Paul was praying for those back in Colossae. So I want us to have a think about what Paul is praying for them. What does Paul pray for those in Colossae? Does he pray for those who are sick? Or maybe those who are travelling? Those who are doing exams? Does he pray for those who are looking for work or where they'll move to? What is the most important thing you can pray for your fellow believers? For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. The most important thing that Paul can pray for them is that they will know this fullness. He prays that they will be filled. The new teachers who were coming to Colossae were telling the Christians there, you need more than Christ. You need power and you need knowledge and you need fullness. And guess what? The substance of the prayer that Paul prays for them is this, that you will be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. The substance of Paul's prayer for them is that they will have a fullness of the knowledge of God and of his will. Only what Paul means by fullness and what he means by knowledge is radically different from what the itinerant evangelist coming to Colossae meant by fullness and knowledge. We get a clue as to what Paul is getting at when we hear him qualify what he means by knowledge by saying this, that he means a knowledge that is in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now, when you hear those words wisdom and understanding, what do you think of? What book of the Bible do you think of? You think of Proverbs, don't you? The book of Proverbs is full of what it means to have wisdom and understanding. And the biblical concept of these, of wisdom and understanding, is essentially practical. In the Bible, in Proverbs, wisdom and understanding don't belong in an armchair. They're not the characteristics of the armchair philosopher. They're not just about thinking. In the Bible, wisdom and understanding are about doing. And in particular, they're about doing the right thing. In the Bible, wisdom and understanding are about knowing how to live to the glory of God and then doing, living to the glory of God. Now, Paul says here that the knowledge he's praying they will have is the knowledge of God's will. He wants them to have a knowledge of God's will. This morning when you were praying, did you pray, help me to know God's will? Help my brothers and sisters in the church to know God's will. And what did you mean by that? Many Christians who pray that prayer nowadays mean no more than, lead me to a good job. Show me where to live. Provide me with a good wife or husband. And they're all good things to pray for. You should pray for them. As you should pray for those who are sick and you should pray for those who are travelling and pray for those doing exams. But they are not the main focus. They are not the main focus of what we are to pray for in the Bible if we are praying for the will of God in our lives. Look at that psalm we read, Psalm 143. And there in verse 10, David prays this. He says, teach me to do your will. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Your spirit is good. Lead me in the land of uprightness. David's great concern in knowing the will of God was so that he would do uprightly. He wanted to do the right thing. That was his great concern before knowing about morally neutral things. And the house you live in is morally neutral. Even whom you will marry is morally neutral. And the job you take is morally neutral. And before knowing about these morally neutral things, David's great concern is to know God's will so that he will do what is right. We think of those words in Romans chapter 12. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. How do you know the will of God? How do you discover what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God? By not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of your mind. Knowing the will of God is, first of all, a moral question. It is not principally about neutral matters like house or wife or job, but first and foremost, it's about doing what is good and acceptable and perfect to God. One more reference, another well-known text, you think of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 16 to 18. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. What is God's will for you? I already know what God's will is for you. It is to rejoice always, it is to pray without ceasing, and it is to in everything give thanks. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So you can understand that when Paul prays for the Christians in Colossae, that they will be, as he says there, filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. He's not talking about the same sort of fullness of knowledge that these itinerant evangelists were talking about and they were peddling in the city of Colossae. The sort of fullness of knowledge that these itinerant evangelists were on about led to only one thing: pride. And those who pursued that fullness were full of themselves. They were full of it. But the fullness of knowledge that Paul is speaking about here doesn't fill you with self. It fills you with God. That you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, so that, this is the result, so that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. So that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. The knowledge of God's will that Paul wants you and me to be filled with results in a life which is worthy of the Lord and which is fully pleasing to God. It's what we were looking at just before when we're looking at what the Bible means when it talks about knowing the will of God. And we saw that to know the will of God means to be led in uprightness. To know the will of God means to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of your mind. Knowing the will of God means rejoicing always. It means praying without ceasing. It means in everything giving thanks. In short, when we are full of the knowledge of God and of his will, we will walk worthy of the Lord and pleasing to him. That's the fullness that Paul wants his fellow believers in Colossae to know, to be fully pleasing God. Now, what does that mean in practical terms? What does a life that is worthy of the Lord and fully pleasing to him, what does it look like? I mean, there is nothing wrong with wanting fullness in your Christian life. Jesus said, I have come that you may have life and you may have it more abundantly. And later on he said, when he was in the upper room, he said, these things I have spoken to you that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. Jesus wants you to have a fullness in your Christian life. But what does it look like? Because it's got to be a fullness such as Christ offers, a life that is fully pleasing to God, and not the fullness that the world and its false prophets offer that will have you looking only to please yourself. And the fullness that Paul prayed the Christians in Colossae might know was in four things. And these are four things that he prays for them in four requests to God. The first was that they might be fruitful, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. First thing, being fruitful in every good work. He prays that they might be full of fruit. If you want fullness in your Christian life, seek it by praying for and living a life that is full of good fruit. And if you want to pray meaningfully for your brothers and sisters in Christ, pray that their lives will be full of good fruit. Pray them full. What sort of fruit? What better way of summarising it than what Paul says there in Galatians 5? Love, and joy, and peace, and long-suffering, and kindness, and goodness, and faithfulness, and gentleness, and self-control. He's going to have more to say about some of those in a minute. And then you can pray that you and others will be thoughtful. And by this, I don't mean thinking about others, that's good too, but in this context I'm talking about thinking about God. And Paul's second request to God for the Colossians is that they will be increasing in the knowledge of God. They'll not only have the knowledge of God, but they'll be increasing the knowledge of God. Before, he prayed that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will, and now he prays that they would not only be filled with the knowledge of God's will, but they would be continually increasing in the knowledge of God himself. And by that, I mean both head knowledge and heart knowledge. Head knowledge is important. You can't rejoice in your heart in what you know about God, unless you first of all really do know it. You've got to know it in your head. Let me explain. I hate embarrassing my wife. I rejoice in knowing Eileen, and I rejoice to know her in my heart. But heart knowledge is meaningless unless it's based upon fact, upon truth. For example, I get warm and fuzzy thinking about how Eileen is kind and compassionate. But that would be meaningless if Eileen were not kind and compassionate. It would simply be a warm and fuzzy without any substance. And so I first of all have to know that Eileen is kind and compassionate before the warm fuzzies have any meaning. In other words, my heart knowledge of Eileen must be firmly grounded in my head knowledge.